something like that. You're not sure where it's going to end or what's going to happen. But I said I hadn't been a teacher. I suppose most of my life I've been teaching, but not in public schools. I did teach for several years at Emmaus Bible College. So I've had teaching experience, I suppose you can say. Delighted to be with you. I was thinking back to when I first came to Lawrence. I think it was 50 or 51, and stayed at the Somervilles, and Bill took me out and showed me their new chapel, little church building that they'd bought downtown, and the work then was quite small and beginning, but the Lord is surely blessed. It's good to see all of you here this morning. I want to turn to Romans chapter 1. I'd like to say I want you all to be real nice to Kelly. She's sort of special to us, kind of like a daughter to us. And it's been a real blessing in our fellowship. We hate to see her go, but we're glad to see her marriage. I think I'll tell a story. I don't think Dan will mind. Kelly told us about her first date with Dad. And she said, you know, when they went out, the first thing he said is, could we pray together? And she'd never had a boy do that before on the first date. And it moved her to tears to think here was a young man that wanted to have prayer before they went out together. When a relationship begins that way, the Lord will bless it. Romans chapter 1, we begin reading with verse 13. Paul writes and he says, now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. We'll stop with the reading there. We often hear the love of God talked about, and some people would even say, well, the God of the Old Testament was a kind of a fierce God, a God of wrath and judgment, very harsh. The God of the New Testament is a God of love. He's kind, he's forgiving. We see this in Jesus taking children on his lap, holding him in his arms. That's the God of the New Testament. Many people view God as, really, there's been an evolution here in our thinking. And now we have a more, should I say, Christian outlook toward God, because we view God now as kind and loving and not being kind of a harsh God who gets angry about sin. But you know, this God is the same, the Old Testament and New Testament. He hasn't changed a bit. The God of Mount Sinai is still our God. And if you choose to take God into your life, this is the God that you have to face. And He's a God who is angry at times. It says here, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. So that when we think of our God, we want to realize there are things that make Him angry. He's a person, a great person, a wonderful person, the greatest person in the universe, the creator of the heavens and the earth. And there are things that make God angry. Just as angry now as they did make Him angry 2,000 or 3,000 years ago. And this scripture kind of focuses on this. Now we're going to start at the latter part of the section I read, and then we will finish with the first part. It says the wrath of God, God's anger, is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. God is angry over certain things. And we want to remember that. Now, the reason God is angry is not just because He's got a temper and He just kind of loses control at times. The reason God is angry is that these things that cause Him anger are so destructive to people. And God loves people. He doesn't like to see people destroyed, doesn't like to see boys and girls hurt, doesn't like to see families broken up. He cares, He loves people. And sin is very, very destructive. So when God sees people destroying one another, and societies and nations being destroyed, God gets upset. He gets angry about it. And, you know, as we think of the country in which we live, there are things about this country that make God very unhappy. Make Him angry at times. God is not happy with the changes taking place in our culture. He's not happy with the way families are breaking up and the divorce rate is higher than ever. He's not happy with the way abortion has swept the land so that every year, what is it, 1.5 million babies are aborted. God isn't happy with that at all. He hates it. In fact, in the Old Testament, He judged very severely nations that offered their children to their gods. Sometimes they would take a baby and they would offer it. They would kill the baby, offering it to their god. And God hated that. He sent the children of Israel to judge those nations. And as God looks at divorce in our nation, He's not happy at all with what's going on. It's a very, very tragic thing as you think of what's happening constantly. Interesting that in our country, the minute a baby is born, parents can be imprisoned, the baby can be taken from them if they neglect it, if they abuse it. But before it's born, before it enters the birth canal, the mother can kill it. A doctor can kill it legally. He can go into the womb, he can crush his head, he can chop it into pieces, he can extract the body. He can put it in a plastic bag and throw it in a garbage pail, and it's all perfectly legal. Makes God angry. Makes God unhappy. It's sin. It's a terrible sin. So there are things in our country that make God very unhappy. The violence. We have more murders committed in our country than any other country. I think last year there were 10,000 murders committed in this country by handguns, aside from other ways, I suppose. The tremendous violence, the killing, makes God very angry. He says, man's made in the image of God, and you shall not murder is one of the Ten Commandments. Lots of things here that make God angry. Makes Him angry when He sees young people get involved with drugs, become addicted, become enslaved. So enslaved, they'll do anything to get their drugs. They'll steal. They'll rob. We have a man in our fellowship who was saved in prison. He committed 19 armed robberies. Because he was on drugs, he was on heroin. And he couldn't make enough money, really, to support his habit. So you either steal or you deal, and he chose to steal. God's angry. He's angry when He sees people destroying themselves. So there are things that make God very, very unhappy. You want to realize that. Maybe there are things in your life that are making God very unhappy. If you've never accepted the Lord Jesus, don't think that, you know, God is pleased with you. God says you're a sinner. God says you need to be saved. And God says, I'm not pleased with you at all. You may go to church. You may say, I don't do anything too bad. The Bible says you're a sinner. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And God is not happy with you. God is not pleased with you if you're still in your sin. So he emphasizes here, God's wrath is being revealed, it says, from heaven. And I want to think of different ways that this has been revealed. Historically, in the Old Testament, God's anger against sin was revealed. If you read in Genesis 6, you read how God looked down upon the children of men, and as he saw what was going on, it grieved him. He was unhappy. In fact, God said, you know, it always makes me sorry I created man. God wasn't pleased at all. And God said, I'm going to destroy man. He found one man, his wife, Noah and his wife, three sons and their wives. These were the only ones that he spared. He sent judgment. Noah knew what it was to go into that ark, to have the doors closed, to hear the rain beating down, to feel the surge as the ark lifted, and to realize it was waterborne, and to realize that God was destroying the life around him. Human beings were dying because in their sin they'd rejected God, and God was punishing their sin. God was angry with what he saw. And the story is told, you remember later on, of two angels coming into the city of Sodom. And they came in. Lot took them into his house. And then it's a very sad story of how the men of the city came and wanted to sexually molest these two men, and how the angels blinded them. And then now God said, I'm angry about this whole picture. I'm going to wipe them out. Going to wipe out these cities. Today, if you go to that area, there's nothing but waste. Where there were once beautiful cities, there's nothing but waste. And it's a monument to the anger of God against sin, against homosexuality. Don't let anyone tell you it's an alternative lifestyle and it's legitimate and it's just as good for those people as the relationship God designed. God hates it. He says it's perversion, and God will judge that sin. He judged Sodom. So you can say historically, you can say, yes, God is angry with sin. You can even say it's true in the consequences of your action. There are actions you do that will hurt you, will cause you to suffer. There are consequences to your sin. We have a man meeting with us now who looks like an old man. He's in his middle 40s. But he says to me, he says, you know, I've abused my body so long. He was a heroin addict for about 20 years. He says, I've abused my body a long time. It shows. There are consequences to your action. Don't think you can sin and get away with it. Don't think if you smoke heavily, you drink for years, that it won't show in your body and your life. You will pay. God is angry with sin. We have a man that we know who came to know the Lord, but he'd been involved in some homosexual practices and all, and today, even though he knows the Lord, he is dying. Man in his 40s, he's dying of AIDS. You'll see him in heaven. But he's dying because God says, I'm angry with sin. I don't approve of sin. And there are consequences to your actions. Don't think you can sin and get away with it. And then ultimately, the anger of God will be seen when the world stands before God and says, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And Jesus spoke of it as a place where the worm dies not, the fire is not quenched. He said where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus described it as a terrible place of suffering. And when you think of hell, It's a place where you see God's anger against sin. So here Paul reminds us, and if you're a sinner, if you've never accepted the Lord Jesus, I wish that it would grip your heart, God is not pleased with me. God is angry with me because of my sin. I need to be saved. If I go on this way, rejecting the Lord, I will be in hell forever. Don't say God is loving. He would never send anyone to hell. Jesus said He will. Jesus said there are going to be people in hell. And Jesus warned about hell. And if you believe the words of Jesus, yes, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But if you reject the Lord Jesus, you will know the wrath of God against sin. The Bible is very, very plain about that. So that there's a warning here, a very powerful warning. Now, one of the things that makes God unhappy about this whole thing is that men, they're not doing this in ignorance. He says men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. In other words, people don't live up to the knowledge they have. They can't say, well, you know, I didn't know anything about this. I didn't know there was a God. I didn't know sin was wrong. I just was in such ignorance. Therefore, God should excuse me because I didn't know any better. Paul here says, wait a minute. Your problem isn't that you're ignorant. Your problem is that you're suppressing truth. You're subduing truth. You're not listening to the truth you know. You're not responding to the truth you know. You're holding it down. You're suppressing it. I went into the jail one day and there was a man in there who was giving him a bad time. He attacked one of the guards. Now, you don't do that and get away with it. And they said, we're going to teach him a lesson. So when I went in there, they had handcuffed his feet together. They handcuffed his hands and back of him. And then they brought his legs up and handcuffed his legs to his hands. And he was subdued. He wasn't moving. He wasn't hitting anybody. He wasn't doing anything. He was very uncomfortable. And they said, you're going to learn a lesson. They subdued him. They suppressed him. And Paul says, this is what people do to truth. He says, everyone has knowledge of God. He says, you can look at creation and you know something about God. Open your eyes and you go outside and look at God's creation and you'll learn something about God. If only you're honest, you won't be able to say there is no God. Look, he says. Go out at night and look at the stars. He says, the heavens declare the glory of God. And look up at the stars and realize, you know, the nearest star is about 4 light years away. And that nearest star, the light from it came from that star 4 years ago and it's been traveling all this time. And finally it hits this earth after traveling 4 years. You know how fast light travels? About 186,000 miles a second. Light will go around this world in 6 times a second. And what the astronomers tell us is that light left there, that star traveling at that tremendous speed and finally reached the earth. And you know, I think about that, and that's the close one. And I think, what a tremendous God we have who created all that, this great, marvelous universe that we live in. And if you go out and you just look at the flowers in your garden and you look at the wonder of them, you consider the life around you. If you look at your own body, you know, I marvel when I think of doctors who study the body and work with it and how they can be so blind. How could this have evolved? Behind it all, there's a God who is powerful, who's all-wise, who's all-intelligent, who's created this great universe we live in. So he says here, everyone has some knowledge of God. What you ought to do, you ought to respond to that knowledge. You ought to say, Lord, I want to come to know you. I want to come to know my sins are forgiven because I've come to realize there is a God in heaven. And it's amazing how people at times will catch a vision of the fact there is a God. There's a Japanese boy in our city who grew up in Japan. He's here studying just now. I was talking to him, and he said, you know, when I was a teenage boy, he grew up in a Buddhist home, Shinto worship and so forth. But he said, I came to realize as a boy there must be a God. And he said, I had a hunger in my heart to know God. This is a teenage boy. He says, I had a hunger in my heart to know God. And he heard of some missionaries that were in his city, and he got in touch with them. And as he heard the gospel, he said, this is the God I want to know. And all he had before that was the creation around him. Just opening his eyes, this boy growing up in a home where the gospel wasn't preached or believed, but as he looked around, there came a hunger in his heart to know the true and living God. Wonderful how the Lord works, if you're open, and how He'll speak to you through creation, and how He'll lead you to Himself. And besides that, we've got the written Word of God. We have this book. Not only creation, but we've got the Word of the living God that will speak to us. With nothing else but the Word of God, you can come to know God. I knew a man in California some years ago who was an intelligent man. He had his PhD and was teaching in a university. And he gave me his testimony once. He said, you know, I grew up in a Unitarian home. We didn't believe Jesus was the Son of God. He said we didn't read the Bible in our church. I never heard these things. But he said, when I was in high school, he said, I got to thinking, you know, I've heard there is this person, was this person Jesus Christ. I'd like to know something about him. And so he said, I got a Bible. And there wasn't a Bible in the home, but he managed to buy one. And he started reading. And as he was reading, he went through Matthew, he went through Mark, he went through Luke, he went through John. He was almost through with the book of John. And he said, you know, I began to panic because as I was getting to the end of the book of John, he said, I wasn't sure who Jesus was and I couldn't seem to put it all together. And he says, I got down on my knees in my bedroom and no one had talked to him about these things or anything, but he says, I got down there and I said, oh God, he says, show me who Jesus is. Help me to understand. And while he was there on his knees, he said, all the pieces just kind of fell together. And he says, when I got up off my knees, I believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. I believed he died for me. I believed I was forgiven. I knew I was saved. So if you're open, see, this is what he says here. If you're open at all, there's truth around you, and you should respond to it. And if you don't respond to it, the tendency is then for people to create their own religion, a false religion. They turn away from the true and living God. They begin to worship idols. You know, there's still a lot of people that worship idols. We were in Taiwan this last spring, and one of the men there, he was a man who had studied in our university, took us out to see the largest Buddhist temple in the island. And as you draw near it, it's up on a hill. As you draw near it, you see this immense gold-plated statue of Buddha. It towers there above the hill and over the plain. It must be 70, 80, I don't know how many feet high it is, but it is huge, all gold-plated. And as you go into that compound, into their various buildings, this whole temple compound, it's big, it's beautiful, it's landscaped beautifully, there are streams running through it, flowers and trees, and everywhere statues of Buddha, over and over and over again. And if you go into the main sanctuary area, temple area, there you will see people coming in, they'll bring their offerings to give to their God. They'll be bowing down. We saw a woman that prostrated herself. She went in. She got down on her hands and knees and fell flat on her face and lay on the ground there before the idol, worshiping the idol. False religion. They make the idol with their own hands, the prophet says. And part of the wood they use, start a fire with, and the rest they worship. And they say, you're my God. The prophet laughs at it. He says, it's crazy. Why don't you worship the true and living God, the creator of the heavens and the earth? But here he says, they turn away from the true God, they have their false religion, and then their lives go down, down, down into sin. It's a dark picture. I didn't read the rest of the chapter, but you can read it on your own, and you see how degrading sin is, and how corrupting sin is, and how defiling sin is, and how ugly sin becomes when you turn your back on the living God and you go out into the night. How sad. It says of Judas, as he left the company of those disciples, turning his back on the Lord Jesus, it says he went out and it was night. He went out into the dark. No light. No spiritual light. Don't turn your back on the Lord. Don't turn your back on the things you've heard. Respond to them and come into the light. How important it is. Now Paul says in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, the gospel about Christ. He says it's the power of God to salvation. What a wonderful message we have for people who are slaves of sin. What a wonderful message. He says it's a message that is the power of God. It'll result in salvation. Result in salvation. I was working with a man who was in jail, and he was in there with some sexual molestation charges. The man who they had assigned to him to be his counselor, his psychologist, called me up and said, I'd like to talk to you. I understand you're talking to this man, and he's my client, and so forth. I'd like to talk to you. So I went to his office. Lovely office. And he's a psychologist. He has his diplomas up, his various evidences that he's gone to different schools. And he talked to me about this man. And how he treated him, how he talked to him, and so forth, counseled him. I asked him this question. I said, do you have a lot of success? He specialized in dealing with these people who are accused of sexual misconduct. I won't go into any details, but anyway, that's the kind of people he works with. I said, do you have a lot of success with them? Well, he said, no, I really don't. He said, most of them revert. Very few change. He said, what we do, we counsel their families, watch them like a hawk. You can't trust them, they won't change. I asked him how long he spent with people. He said, well, usually about 2 years I counsel with them. I thought that would be discouraging work. You work with someone 2 years, you counsel them. Here you are, you trained, you're a PhD. You're supposed to have all the answers. After 2 years, you say most of them never change. Never change. Watch them like a hawk. That isn't the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is that you, if you turn to the Lord Jesus, you accept Him, you can know your sins are forgiven, your past is forgiven. He could never tell any one of those men. And one of the men he was working with I knew of, it was in jail because of molesting his own sons. And he could never say to that man, your sins are forgiven. Put the past behind you. God has forgiven you. He could never tell him that. He could never even hold out hope to him that he could change. He'd simply have to say at the end of those years, watch him like a hawk. The gospel says, listen, if you receive the Lord Jesus, your sins can be forgiven. That means God will never bring them up again because the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin, and because when Jesus hung on the cross bleeding and dying, it was for you. And God says the penalty is paid, completely paid. And God is satisfied. And God says, I won't bring it up again. The law is satisfied. It's all taken care of. What a blessed thing to know. your sins are forgiven. Jesus said those words to a prostitute who'd sold her body for years. Your sins are forgiven. He said those words basically to the man on the cross dying next to him, who said, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Jesus said to him, in effect, your sins are forgiven. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Your sins are forgiven. Do you know your sins are forgiven? Can you say, I remember the time when I received the Lord Jesus? I know my sins are all forgiven because Jesus died for me. That's good news. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of that message. What a joy it is for me to go to people who've been destroyed by sin and to say to them, your sins can all be forgiven. Receive Christ and tonight you can go to bed and you can lay your head on your pillow and you can go to sleep realizing my sins are all forgiven. God will never bring them up again. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of a message like that. And he could say, I'm not ashamed of this message too, because it'll change you from being a gross, wicked sinner, a drunk, a drug addict, a sexual pervert. It'll change you into a person who loves God and who loves holiness, who is changed from the inside out, so those things you once loved you hate, and the things you didn't once care about, the things of God, now you love. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of that message. So he could speak to those in Corinth. He could say to them, such were some of you. You were adulterers, you were homosexuals, you were perverts, you were drunks. That's what some of you were. Now, you're washed, you're justified, you're cleansed. God has changed you. Nothing to be ashamed about in that message, is there? Paul says it's powerful. That message will change people like no other message. What a joy to see the power of the gospel working in the lives of sinners. So Paul says, I'm not ashamed. And then Paul says, since this message is so wonderful and people are in such need, Paul says, I'm a debtor. I feel a tremendous obligation. Wherever I see people, it doesn't matter whether there's Greeks or they don't know Greek, whether they're wise or unwise, educated or uneducated, Paul says, I have a tremendous concern to share with them this message. I owe it to them. Paul, you know, in Romans says, owe no man anything except to love the brethren. So we don't want to run up a lot of debts. You know, throw your credit cards away or use them very carefully. Don't go in debt, he says. Pay your obligations, your debts. But here's a debt you could never pay off. Paul says, I'm a debtor. Wherever I go, I have this sense of obligation. I want to share this message. I want to bring this message to other people. This is a powerful message. This is the message they need. They need to hear about the love of God. They need to hear about Jesus. They need to hear they can be forgiven. What a wonderful message it is. If you're a Christian, are you ashamed of this message? Are you ashamed of the gospel? Think about what the gospel's done for you. You're forgiven. Think about how the Lord's working in your life, changing you. It's the power of God unto salvation. And as you think about this and you rub shoulders with other people, you don't have to go to some foreign country to find unbelievers. Now, Lawrence is a nice city. We've been enjoying your city. It's a beautiful town. There are some good people here. There are some Christians here. But if it's like any other town in the USA, there are sinners here too. There are people who are lost. They're really confused and destroying themselves. They're on the broad road leading to hell. And Paul says, as I think of that, oh, I realize I owe a debt. I owe it to people to tell them this wonderful, good message. Good news. The gospel. I hope you're saved this morning. Everyone in this room has heard the gospel. Maybe you're in a Christian family. You can say, my parents have told me the gospel. You've heard it here in this chapel. You go outside and all around you, creation is shouting at you, there is a God. you need to come to know Him. What's been your response? This morning, can you say, I know I'm saved? Can you say, I've received the Lord Jesus? Can you say, I'm forgiven? Can you say, I'm on my way to heaven? If not, this day could be the beginning of your relationship with the Lord. If you'll open your heart to Him and just say, Lord Jesus, I want to accept You as my Lord and Savior and follow You. Let's pray. Father, You know the hearts of the people who are here. Just pray that if there are some here who have never trusted You, whose hearts have been moved, we would pray that even now their hearts would open to You and they would say, Lord Jesus, I want to accept You. I believe You died for me. I don't want to go on as a sinner. I want to believe in You and follow You. Help them, I pray. For those of us who are believers, with Paul, help us not to be ashamed of this wonderful message. Help us to feel a sense of debt to people around us who are still so lost, so blind, so confused, so without God and without hope. Help us, Lord, to be better witnesses, we pray. We give You our thanks and pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. According to Galatians 4, this was to be the son of the free woman, the child of grace. Isaac was to be the example of true fruitfulness. And if we desire to bear fruit for the Lord in our lives, we must follow the steps that brought Abraham to this point. We must learn to know God in His glory, His power, and His provision. We must learn to trust Him as our shield and reward, and as the source of all power and supply. He must breathe His Spirit into us, changing not only our name, but also our nature. And the knife must be applied to our own flesh, so that we die to self and mortify the deeds of the body. Only then will we bring forth lasting fruit unto God. Verse 17. Then Abraham fell on his face. Abraham now lay prostrate before the Lord in wonderment of the divine grace shown to him by Almighty God. And Abraham laughed. Some of the commentaries I studied said this was a laughter of relief. Some said it was a laughter of doubt. Some said it was a laughter of joy or merriment. But I think the context shows it to be more a laughter of astonishment. Like that sometimes bursts forth from us involuntarily when we hear something that seems just so incredible. And our mind races around the edges of it trying to understand it. And this is how it was with Abraham. His mind was in a whirlwind. He was believing, doubting, hoping, fearing, and laughing all at once. And Abraham said unto God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before Thee. This shows us the stubbornness of the flesh. This shows us how much the human heart is addicted to bearing its own fruitfulness. Ishmael had been the bulwark of Abraham's pride, and Abraham clings to the fruit of his flesh, even while learning that God cannot accept it. Then God said, No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. Isaac means laughter. Abraham laughed, and God called the child's name laughter. I wonder what our children's names would be if God named them according to the weaknesses of our faith. But God did not give this name to rebuke Abraham or Sarah for laughing at his promise. But rather, God was pointing out to Abraham that after a halting walk of doubting, there comes real faith. Faith that bears fruit. And fruitfulness brings with it the laughter of true joy. And so the name of the child of promise speaks to us of the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. However, we can never know that joy until we have turned from the flesh to the Spirit and allowed the power of God to bring forth life out of death. Verse 24. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. Chronologically, he was 99. Spiritually, he was 29. It had been that many years since he had first seen the God of glory in Ur of the Chaldeans. He had been through many dangers, toils, and snares. He was now at the end of himself, willing to let God teach him that there was no good in the works of the flesh and that hope was to be found alone in the promises of God. Shall we pray? Father, we are thankful that you are a faithful and long-suffering God. May we learn to grow in you, to heed your word, and to not lose so many years of our spiritual lives by being slow to learn. Help us, our Father, we pray, to learn the ways of faith. In Jesus' name, amen.